If you recall, last week we looked at Philip's baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And at the end of that study, I determined that since baptism remains one of the most controversial subjects between Reformed Baptists and many mainstream Protestant denominations, both Reformed and non-Reformed, I thought we'd do well to conduct a thorough study of the doctrine of baptism. Hopefully this will help you both understand the issue yourself and give you a firm foundation to help you in your discussions of baptism with others. So where do we begin? Well, I think the history of this ordinance of baptism is the most important place to begin. What have we known about baptism historically, and certainly in light of what the scriptures themselves teach? Historically, the doctrine of baptism has been a varied doctrine over the centuries. As we're going to learn a little bit later on in this study, prior to the 4th century, the prevailing or predominant view of baptism was that baptism was to be performed by immersion, and the recipients of baptism were only those who made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of people even today who misunderstand the actual origins of what we now refer to as baptism. They'll insist that it began with John the Baptist. And we've talked about that. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that this evening. John the Baptist's baptism was not what we practice today in the local church. In fact, John the Baptist's baptism was an old covenant cleansing, not unlike the ceremonial cleansings that the Jews were known for. John comes on the scene about to announce the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, and so he instituted a baptism that was a cleansing ritual to prepare people through repentance to greet Christ upon his arrival and hopefully to place their faith in him. So John's baptism was a preparatory rite. It was something designed to accompany their repentance. It was a visual sign, an outward sign of the repentance that they had committed themselves to inwardly. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist explains the purpose of the baptisms that he was performing. He said, "I baptize you with water for repentance." In other words, that's the purpose for which I am baptizing. John's baptism was representative of the person's desire to turn from his or her sin and toward God. This is actually not that unusual, again, when we understand the way the Jews did things back then. In preparation for any of their high holy days, they would have to undergo various cleansings. We've talked before about the need to be ceremonially clean. This was part of it. Before you could even go into the temple area, they had these large vases filled with water, and you would symbolically cleanse yourself before you could even go into the temple environment. And so, again, it wasn't that unusual at the time, as unusual as it might sound to us today. This anticipation, I believe, is expressed really effectively in Acts 19, 1 through 5. After Paul asks some of the believers in Ephesus if they had received the Holy Spirit, you'll recall what they said. They said, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He then asked them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Well, we were baptized into John's baptism." And notice carefully Paul's response. He said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And what happened when they heard this? Verse 5, "They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, if the baptism that John had performed would have been sufficient, If it had been the same baptism that we as believers today undergo as part of our representing that we are new creatures in Christ, we have put off the old man, we've died, been buried, and are raised anew with Christ. If it had been the same thing, John or Paul never would have had them baptized in the name of Jesus. So that, again, is a bit of extra proof that this was a preparatory sort of thing. Now, while Christian baptism also symbolizes repentance, cleansing, and commitment to Christ, it also contains another important element that was not actually a component of John's baptism. Christian baptism is intended to signify one's having experienced the grace of God in salvation and their ability by that grace to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is one of the most important reasons behind the fact that baptism is reserved for believers only. To baptize an infant, as many people do today, misses the point entirely. Why? Because they can't acknowledge faith in Christ. They can't possibly relate to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So what is done in infant baptism is not actually what's intended by believers' baptism throughout the New Testament. It's just not there. John's baptism, again, was preparatory for those who are awaiting the Messiah, and Christian baptism is a memorial representation of the finished work of Christ and our acknowledgement of that on our behalf. That is generally acknowledged through our profession of faith. We believe our next act in obedience to the Christ in whom we believe is to identify with him in that particular way by being baptized. Now, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the mode of baptism. We are Baptists. I hope none of us would argue with the actual mode, but I'll simply say this. The mode of baptism that best fits the Greek word translated as baptize, baptizo, it's a transliteration of the Greek word. It simply means to immerse fully underwater. Baptizo was used not just in regard to people who were being baptized by immersion. If you did any pickling, the same word was used for pickling as for baptism. What do you do when you make pickles? Do you line the cucumbers up on a cutting board and take some of the pickling solution and sprinkle them? No, you're not going to get pickles that way. How do you make good pickles? You submerge the cucumbers in a pickling solution. Submerge them completely. The same thing was used of dyeing fabric. You baptizoed fabric. You didn't lay the fabric out and sprinkle dye on it. That would be quite the mess, right? I mean, it might make some interesting clothes, I guess. But the point in dyeing a fabric is to take it from one color to the next, from white to another color. How do you do that? You submerge it. You baptizo it. So the same word is used in those instances as well. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because it does a good job of picturing or representing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is why oftentimes when we do baptisms here, you know, we will say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his burial, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. It's a perfect fitting picture of what Christ himself did on our behalf. So in a nutshell, Christian baptism is an ordinance in the local church through which those who have been redeemed by the grace of God are to signify or publicly testify of their identification with Christ who was crucified, buried, and rose again so that we might have eternal life. Now, how do we know that baptism is something for believers only? That should be really simple as well. Who but believers can identify with the death, burial, and resurrection on their behalf? Who but believers actually appropriate that for themselves? Who but believers can understand the importance of the atoning work of Christ that's bound up in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And the answer is no one. The unbeliever can't do that. The unbeliever would not even be inclined to do that. Why? Because they don't believe. They certainly can't appropriate for themselves that which they don't believe in. Belief is a very integral part of our salvation. We're given the ability by God's grace to believe the unbelievable. And so those who don't believe simply don't fit the mold of those who are entitled to partake in this particular ordinance. Now, let me give you a few examples of where this is taught in Scripture. First of all, I direct your attention to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, 19. How does Jesus instruct his disciples here in Matthew 28, 19? He says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Actually, it's a little better in the original language because it's a participial phrase, which means we add ing to our English verbs there. He's actually saying, "Go therefore and be making disciples." It's not that you can go and just make a batch of disciples and then quit. Right? "Go and be making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." Them who? You know, it'd be very easy and very convenient for our Paedo-Baptist brethren for Jesus to have said, "Go therefore and be making disciples," and then baptize everyone, regardless of whether or not they're a disciple. He doesn't say that. He says, baptizing them. Who's them? The disciples that were made in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Following Peter's preaching of the gospel, what do we read in verse 41? "So then, those who had received his word were baptized." Why? Well, this is primarily due to what happened back in verse 38. "Having been pierced to the heart by Peter's sermon, the people asked the disciples, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" And how did Peter respond to that? He said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of his forgiveness of your sins." That's what the word "for" is actually translated as. He's saying, be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. And note the qualification that Peter adds in verse 39. He says, "For," or again, "because the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Now let's just stop there for a minute, because a lot of our Paedo-Baptist brethren love to go to this verse and they'll say, "See, Peter says right here that the promise was not only for those who believed, but for their children as well." But here's the $64,000 question. What promise? The promise of baptism? Is that the promise? No. The promise is the promise of salvation. Many among our Presbyterian brethren love to use this and other passages where God promises to be a father to the believer and the believer's children and their children's children. And they use that to support the idea that all children of believers are automatically in a covenant relationship with God the Father. But is that true? It's not. Children of believers are privileged. Granted, they've been born in a home with believing parents, and they'll benefit greatly from being raised in that environment with parents who are striving to teach them and to nurture them with the Word of God. They'll see by way of example how mom and dad live their lives. No one would deny that they are privileged in that sense. But to automatically confer upon them the position of covenant relationship with God is just not anything we read about in Scripture. So then what does it mean? I'll be a father to you and your children and your children's children. Well, the word used there for children, the word techna in the Greek, simply means subsequent generations. All God is saying is, just as I've been faithful to you, I will be also faithful to your believing descendants. That's it. We can't just manufacture out of whole cloth something that the Word of God is actually not saying. And it's not suggesting that children of believers somehow enjoy a special status salvifically. They certainly do practically, right? But not in terms of salvation. Every child born, even to the most upstanding, dedicated Christian parents, needs a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ if he or she is to be redeemed. They need the grace of God to save them. They don't need to be raised with this erroneous idea that they're able to ride mom and dad's coattails until this age of accountability, whatever that might be, at which point now they're responsible for whether or not they believe. No, we are born into this world at enmity with a thrice holy God. And it's only by his grace and for his glory in salvation that any of us come to know him. And that's what makes infant baptism, in my mind at least, so egregious. A lot of people, you know, maybe some of you here tonight have kind of just put it in the category of, it's just something we disagree on. No, it's far more important than that. I can't tell you the number of young people that I've talked to who grew up believing they were in a covenant relationship with God the whole time, and so they never really thought about the need to be saved. That's tragic. That's tragic, and that's exactly what this false assurance leads to. Now, and let me just state this for the record. Acts 2:39 is, in fact, a qualifying statement. There's no other way. I looked at this, you know, left, right, top, bottom, upside down, sideways. There's no way that you can argue that this is not a qualifying statement. It very much is. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself, those are the ones that will receive the promise of salvation. And then subsequent to that will be their baptism. Let me give you some more examples of this. Acts 8:12. Acts 8:12. We're told here that it was only after the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached the gospel that they were baptized, both men and women. And again, that's really odd. You would think that Philip would go in and say, let's get you all baptized, and maybe some of you will believe what I have to say. Doesn't work that way. As many as believed what Philip was saying were baptized, both men and women. Going back to the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37, a passage that some of your Bibles leave out because it wasn't actually included in the oldest manuscripts that we now have available. The first inclusion of verse 37 actually appears in writings that were done in the 4th century. Pacian of Barcelona, sometime around 390 AD, is the first person on record to include this verse 37, which is where Philip says to the Ethiopian eunuch in response to his question, can I be baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. And a lot of people are like, well, okay, that's just a scribal addition. And kudos to our Bible translators who, you know, the KJV put it in there because Erasmus, when he was writing the Textus Receptus, Erasmus only had one Hebrew manuscript that recorded, or Greek manuscript that recorded the latter half of Acts. Just one. And in that manuscript, verse 37 was included. This was in the 1500s, right? When he was putting together the Textus Receptus. Now that we've discovered 5,000 more manuscripts and manuscript families and fragments, we've learned that it wasn't in the earliest ones, right? So a lot of people are like, well, see there, I mean, that just means anything you say to this point, it's just not reliable. Well, we're going to see in just a minute why it was added in the 4th century. Well, let me just let the cat out of the bag. Why was it added in the 4th century? Well, it was added in the 4th century because up until the 4th century, infant baptism wasn't a thing. And so it was added to combat the erroneous notion of infant baptism. It was added to lend more proof to the reality that the only fit recipients of baptism are those who believe. That's why. More on that in just a minute. Augustine also included this verse in his writings in the early 5th century. The verse became part of the Textus Receptus, as I said, which was later translated into the King James Version of the Scriptures. So, again, we have to see what's going on here in terms of the writers of the Scriptures, those who recorded and copied the Scriptures down through the ages. This is not the first instance where you're going to find scribal notation. But at least in our translations, it's either italicized in some of your Bibles, it's bracketed in some of your Bibles. Some of your Bibles will have a footnote that says this was not in the older manuscripts, and so on and so forth. But I think it's a noble thing to include it, even as a scribal note, simply because it does really repeat something that's taught throughout the rest of the New Testament. Let me just give you a couple more examples. Acts 9:18. Acts 9:18. What happens in Acts 9? Saul becomes Paul, right? Saul's saved on the road to Damascus. He's on his way to Damascus to bring back Christians bound to Jerusalem, where many of them would stand trial. Many of them would be put to death for heresy and blasphemy. And he's miraculously saved on the road to Damascus. So in verse 18, he's baptized. Why not until verse 18? Because he's baptized only after he had encountered Jesus, acknowledged his lordship, and obeyed him. In Acts 10:48. Acts 10:48. Only those Gentiles who had received the Holy Spirit were ordered to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 16. It was only after she believed that Lydia was baptized. So you can see just in those verses alone, you can make a pretty ironclad case that baptism is for believers only. And this would naturally mean that infant children were simply never intended to partake in the ordinance of baptism. I'm going to get into that discussion a little later, but before we talk about that, let me just briefly share with you some other things that baptism is not intended to be or to promote. And this is very important because, again, confusion about baptism abounds. And it's not just about the subject of infant baptism. A lot of the argument is rooted in what baptism actually does or does not do. First of all, baptism is not instrumental in or a catalyst for salvation. Now, if you were to sum that up in one simple statement, how can we make that statement? Well, because to insist otherwise is to create a salvation based on works. There's your simplest answer. If baptism was a catalyst for salvation, if baptism was instrumental in someone's being saved, then that would constitute a work. That would mean you must do something in order to be saved. There are some denominations, the Church of Christ, Lutherans, a couple of others, who insist that in order for anyone to be saved, they must be baptized. Now, where do they get that idea? Well, I've shared that with you before. They get it from Acts 2:38, where Peter says, again, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And again, on the surface, it sounds perfectly reasonable. It sounds like Peter's arguing that in order to be forgiven of our sins, we need to be baptized. But I've pointed out before, the word for does not mean in order to, but because of. I'll never forget saying that in a message, and it was back during the time where I allowed kind of interaction as I was preaching. Yeah, I was a hippie back then, and somebody immediately raised their hand, and I say, yeah, and they're like, well, that's preposterous. Peter says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then I explained to them why that need not be the way it sounds, need not be the way it's to be understood. And I've shared this with you before as well. Some of you are new, so I'm going to share it again. If you've heard it before, chalk it up to hearing it again, whatever. If I see a sign that says wanted for bank robbery, Jesse James, what am I to believe about that sign? They're looking for him. Why? Because he robbed a bank. None of us would say wanted for bank robbery. They're looking for somebody to rob a bank for them. Right? So even in our own English, we understand that the word for can mean because of. If I tell you to take two aspirin for a headache, am I telling you to take two aspirin so that you might get a headache? Of course not. I'm saying take two aspirin because of your headache. So when Peter says repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, he's saying repent and be baptized because your sins have been remitted. Because again, the other way around means that there's something that we can do in order to be saved. Not something we can do, something we must do in order to be saved. And we have to immediately dismiss that idea. There's nothing that you and I or anyone else can do in order to be saved. And aren't you glad? Right? Well, let me take that back. There is one thing you can do in order to be saved. And that's be perfectly obedient to God's law. Anybody do that? Anybody want to take me up on that? No, of course. Why? Because you know that's not possible. You know that that's not possible. Secondly, and this is a big one among many of our Reformed brethren, baptism is not the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace meant to replace Old Testament circumcision. It's just not. In fact, baptism has nothing to do with Old Testament circumcision. There is no corollary there. Now, there is a corollary between Old Testament circumcision and the circumcision made without hands, the work of regeneration that the Holy Spirit does in us, whereby the foreskin of our hearts is removed and our heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. You want a one-for-one correlation. What's envisioned in the circumcision of the Old Testament was fulfilled in the circumcision that Christ performed on all of us in salvation. Because again, if you say that it's baptism, then you're arguing that we can do something and need to do something in order to be redeemable. It's just not true. It's just not the case at all. In fact, go back to Genesis 17. Let's just kind of go over this bit by bit and see if we can make more sense of it. In Genesis 17, beginning at verse 9. Genesis 17:9. God says to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Now, first of all, let's get this right. What covenant was God actually promoting? It's not the new covenant. Remember, we have a new and better covenant in the blood of Christ. Christ actually came to redeem us in the new covenant from the first covenant. Why? Because the first covenant was predicated on obedience to the law. God made a covenant with Abraham and all who are of like precious faith. And that covenant, again, was founded upon their ability to obey. None of them could. So what did that cause them to have to do? Look forward to the one who would obey, Christ, right? He says, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Circumcision was one of many works that were required to be obeyed by God's people, Abraham's descendants, to show that they were in a covenant relationship to him. Being circumcised served as a picture representing that God does, in fact, have a people who have been called unto himself. Nothing more, nothing less. Now go to Romans 9. Romans 9. And this is where it all comes into crystal clarity. Romans 9 verse 6. Paul says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Uh-oh. Well, that means God couldn't be talking about a physical rite of circumcision, which would make men right before God. That can't be true. Because if that were true, that would mean that all of Abraham's physical descendants who were circumcised would be in a right relationship with God. We know that's not true. For they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. It was always children of the promise, not children of the flesh. So how do we know that this rite that happened in the flesh really didn't accomplish anything salvifically? Well, go back to Romans 2. Romans 2:25. And why this is so misunderstood, I'll never know. But Paul says it very clearly. Romans 2:25. He says, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Now, we know what that means, right? If you do the law perfectly, then your circumcision will be of value. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. How many sins does it take for a circumcised young man to make his circumcision null and void salvifically? Just one mistake. James 2:10. You have to keep the law perfectly. If you mess up at one point, you've messed up the whole thing. Well, you can't go back and be recircumcised. I mean, that's preposterous, especially if you understand what circumcision is. Children, ask your parents. And how many Israelites were ever capable of keeping the law perfectly? Just one. His name was Jesus. This is the clearest indication that circumcision only served one purpose, and that was to remind the Jews of what they really needed in order to be made partakers of God's grace. And what was that thing? It was what the circumcision itself foreshadowed. Was it baptism? No, because again, that would be replacing one work with another work. This is why we're told that our circumcision was the circumcision made without hands. You ever thought about why that is? Because if human hands did it, it would be a work. Human hands didn't do it. The Lord of glory did that. The Holy Spirit did that. As Paul very clearly says in Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You want a one-for-one correlation? That which is concealed in the new, in the old is revealed in the new? Circumcision in the Old Testament foreshadowed the circumcision of Christ for his people. Now, Paedobaptists like to include at least the first part of verse 12 where Paul writes, having been buried with him in baptism. They then maintain that because circumcision and baptism appear in the same sentence in that passage, there must be a connection between the two where baptism is equatable with circumcision. But again, is that true? No, by using that particular terminology, when he says, this is for those of you who have been buried with him in baptism, what's he saying? It's for those of you who believe. That's all. It's for those of you who have undergone the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of the heart. Paul actually explains this if people care to read on, in which, we're still talking about baptism here, in which you were also, in addition to being buried, you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. A better way of understanding this whole sentence would be, in Christ you were circumcised with the spiritual circumcision that Old Testament physical circumcision was only intended to foreshadow. That's it. Paul's describing the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that? We'll keep reading. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions, this was read just tonight. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. What's that? Regeneration. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Why? Because we were baptized? No, again, that would be a work because of the work that he performed. That's what it's all about. It's all about his work in us, not our doing something to bring about our own salvation. So why does Paul mention baptism at all in this passage? Well, Gill said this. He said, Paul's simply pointing out how complete and perfect the saints are in Christ, that they're not only circumcised in him in a spiritual sense, and the body of the sins of their flesh is put off and removed from them, which again is what Old Testament circumcision foreshadowed, but also that they and all their sins were buried with Christ, of which their baptism in water was a lively representation. It really doesn't get any simpler than that. Old Testament circumcision was a picture that was to be understood by the physical descendants of Abraham as pointing to the spiritual work that Christ would ultimately do on behalf of Abraham's true spiritual children. And who are they? The children of the promise. See, I mean, if you equate circumcision in the old with baptism in the new, not only do you create a works-based salvation, but you're arguing erroneously, you're actually arguing that the Old Testament saints, as long as they were circumcised, were good. And that's one of those undesired ripple effects of that theology. No one in his or her right mind would suggest that, and that's exactly what's being suggested in that erroneous understanding. Remember this is probably the easiest way to remember it. The Abrahamic covenant was one of the letter. completely ineffective as far as salvation was concerned. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:4. It was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Well, then why was the sacrificial system instituted? For the same reason physical circumcision was instituted. To point to one greater. To take them in their position of futility and hopelessness and helplessness and to point right to Christ. This is not working. The man or woman of faith would have recognized, this is not working. I need something more. Try as I might to be obedient as I'm commanded to be, I can't do it. Who will do it on my behalf? Enter in the major and minor prophets who consistently point to Christ, the one who did. Well, this leads to my third and final point. And this is really as simple as it gets. I know a lot of your head's spinning. Go back and listen to this again as many times as you need to capture all this. And I hope you'll be able to see the consistency and cohesiveness of the scriptural argument. But the best scriptural argument against infant baptism, drum roll, please. Thank you. It's not in Scripture. There you have it. Infant baptism is not in Scripture. It's just not. And a lot of people say, well, that's the simplistic. You're oversimplifying. Well, I'm not oversimplifying. I'm stating just how simple the argument is. Let me just ask you this. All those babies who are baptized, placing them in covenant relationship with God the Father. Before they're baptized, as infants, they're at enmity with God. Once they're baptized, they're placed in the covenant relationship with God. Now, Presbyterians will say, yeah, but we're not arguing that saves them. At which point, I've had to tell my Presbyterian brethren, slow down then, because it makes even less sense for why you would do that. What does covenant relationship mean if it doesn't mean salvation? To date, no one has been able to answer that question. What does it do for them? And if you argue it does anything for them, even remotely salvific, you're again arguing that works are to be done in order to be saved. Can't do that. They won't even go there, right? But let me ask you, what happens when these young people, these babies who were baptized as infants, grow up proving themselves not to be believers? You might be thinking, oh, that never happens. No, it happens all the time. What happens? Did they lose their salvation? Well, thankfully, no. You can't lose something you never had. So it still begs the question, what transpired there? What happened there? They'll tell you, well, it placed them in the visible church. They love to make a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Now, understood properly, we know what that means. There is a visible church. We can look. I'm looking right now at the visible church here at GBC. What I don't know is how many of you are actually regenerate, which would be the invisible church. So in all fairness, I do get that distinction. But to argue that we're placing infants in the visible church, to what end? Do we consider them church members? A lot of Presbyterians do. They'll even allow infants to take communion. Paedal communion is an up-and-coming thing. At least they're being consistent. The trouble is they're being consistently wrong. Christian baptism is clearly a new covenant ordinance. And again, the only worthy participants are those in whom Christ has done his work of spiritual circumcision, which we call regeneration. Now, of course, some would argue that those baptized as believers can still prove to be lost in the end, and I would agree. That's true. But I agree with that Very easily. Why? Because I don't place any salvific value in baptism. We don't guarantee that people are saved when we baptize them. We hope they are. We hope that they'll live up to the commitment that they're making, and this public testimony, this outward display of their obedience is going to be just the beginning of a long life of principled obedience to God's word. We hope that's true. We've seen many, even adults, who depart from the faith eventually, proving that they never were actually saved. But that's not really bothersome to me, particularly because I don't believe baptism saves. I don't believe anything about baptismal regeneration in that regard. Biblically, once again, baptism is reserved for believers only. Now, what about those so-called household passages? I equate the household arguments to the arguments that many people make about UFOs, right? Well, you know, the universe is such a big place. I mean, we're awfully cavalier and arrogant to think that we're the only life forms in the whole universe. Well, that's not arrogant. I just happen to be, you know, from the show me state, I guess, in that regard. Mentally, I'm not from Illinois. But, you know, when you think about it, show me. Show me where they're at. The Pado Baptists use the same argument. Well, these household passages, you know, it says that everybody in the household was baptized, and it had to include children. Two things. In all of those household passages, it's still they believed and were baptized. So even if that included tender-aged people, they believed and they were baptized. And if they didn't really believe, they were given the benefit of the doubt, because we dare not withhold baptism from anybody who makes a profession of faith. So why must there have been infants? There must have been infants in those households only if you're trying to create a narrative and sustain a narrative. There's no other reason. I made this experiment not long ago. I'll do this experiment again. Of all the people in this room right now, how many of you, I want you to be honest, raise your hands. How many of you have infants in your households? Okay, there's probably 75 people here tonight. What, do we have one person back there raising his hand? You guys need to go home and check, because you must have infants in your households. But I've demonstrated yet again, I mean, the ratio was the same the first time I did it. It doesn't mean that at all. And yet the Presbyterians and others say, well, we arrive at that via what we call good and necessary inference. Really? What you're doing is committing to something that's neither good nor necessary nor inferred. In those passages, the household texts don't have to include infants any more than the households represented here tonight must include infants. You get where I'm going with that? It's spun out of whole cloth to sustain the narrative. Another thing that's really interesting, Reformed people are really big on what's known as the regulative principle of worship, right? Everybody knows what that is? The regulative principle of worship is simply allowing Scripture to regulate our worship. In other words, if it's explicitly spelled out in Scripture in terms of how we're to worship, we do that. We dare not deviate from that in terms of worship. Now, there are all kinds of practical things we do that aren't spelled out in Scripture, how we collect the offering, how people receive the Lord's table, and things like that. Those things aren't spelled out in Scripture. But baptism, we do govern who receives the Lord's table, do we not? Why? Because we understand that's for believers only. We do regulate baptism for believers only because that's what the Scriptures say. How in the world do Protestant Pado-Baptist denominations justify something that is not regulated by Scripture? I don't get it. Truth is, they can't, but they do anyway. Why? Because it fits the narrative. Now, where did the narrative come from? I said earlier that infant baptism was really brought about in the 4th century. And we can prove that. One of the best proofs I've found is the ton of work that John MacArthur did on this very subject when he debated R.C. Sproul on the subject of baptism. Fascinating debate. What a lot of people don't know is that for the first few years after that debate, R.C. had a gentleman's agreement with John MacArthur that when Grace to You published this debate, they would not put MacArthur's argument on side A and Sproul's on side B. Why? Because Sproul acknowledged that he didn't have a scriptural leg to stand on. And it was embarrassing to him. And John agreed. John said, okay, we're not going to do that. Now I think you can get it, the whole thing. And if you listen to R.C.'s point, he's unashamed when he says, I'm basing my arguments and the Presbyterian argument more on tradition than on anything else. I want you to listen. I'm going to just read this to you because time's fleeting. It's fairly lengthy, but I mean, if you have to go, you're free to move about the cabin as you wish. But I think this is very important because I think MacArthur hits the nail on the head explaining the historicity of infant baptism. Where did it come from? He starts off, he says, infant baptism is not in Scripture. And against that statement, there is no evidence. There's no refuting of that statement. Scripture nowhere advocates infant baptism. It nowhere mentions infant baptism. It doesn't exist in the Bible. There's no example of it. There's no comment on it. It's not there. Now, coming from someone as well studied as MacArthur, that's not a statement to be taken lightly. He says, it is therefore impossible to prove that infant baptism is valid from the New Testament. It's impossible to support it from the New Testament, or for that matter, from the Old Testament. A German theologian, Schleiermacher, wrote, all traces of infant baptism which have been asserted to be found in the New Testament must first be inserted there. Yeah, ouch, right? John says he's right. The host of German and front-rank theologues and scholars of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, which believes in infant baptism, a host of their scholars have united to affirm not only the absence of infant baptism from the New Testament, but from apostolic and post-apostolic times. It isn't in the New Testament, and it didn't exist in the earliest church. They believe it arose around the 2nd or 3rd century. One Lutheran professor, Kurt Allen, after intensive study of infant baptism, says there is no definite proof of the practice until after the 3rd century. And he says, this cannot be contested. A Catholic professor of theology, Hegerbacher, writes, this controversy has shown that it's not possible to bring in absolute proof for infant baptism by basing one's argument on the Bible. B.B. Warfield, John says, who was an astute and really a great theologian, and by the way, an advocate of infant baptism, also affirmed the absence of infant baptism from the Bible. Among Calvinists, among the Reformed people, there's a very important principle which many of them like to use. It's called the regulative principle. He's touching on the point I made just a minute ago. The regulative principle says if Scripture doesn't command it, it's forbidden. Now, if they would just stick with that, they would be all right. If Scripture doesn't command it, it cannot be introduced into the church as normative. The theme of the Reformation, of course, was sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, that is, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, but also sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. And yet, if you go to the Scripture, you cannot find a single solitary word about infant baptism. It's not in the Bible. Infant baptism is a holdover from the absolutist state church systems in Europe. I'll give you a little history here. Here's what happened. Catholicism reigns until the 1500s. In the 1500s comes the Reformation. Catholicism had built its power like this. Back in the 4th century, Constantine takes over the Roman Empire, 325 AD. He makes Christianity the state religion and starts to persecute the people who aren't Christians. This is kind of a switch. It feels good for the Christians for a while, but soon it's very serious. He decides that the best way to have power over the people is to have religious power over them. So he makes Christianity the state religion. Then he determines that to have that we have to include everybody within the purview of the Roman system. Everybody in their vast world kingdom has to be included under this great power. So we've got to baptize everybody. That's where infant baptism is introduced in about the 3rd century or 4th century. And it serves the power of the government very well, because now everybody is automatically in the kingdom of heaven, which is the same as the government. Everybody's now in the church. Therefore, the government has power over them all. It creates national solidarity. It allows the church and government to be one, the church and the military to be one, the church and the body politic to be one. And so they can use the big club of God on everybody's head. So now God is ruling through the Roman Empire. Everybody's a baptized convert. Everybody's a baptized part of this thing. And you get the massive monolithic great kingdom that perpetuates itself for 1,000 years. He says, you know, that's remarkable. The great Babylonian kingdom, the first world empire, lasted 200 years. The Medo-Persian empire lasted 200 years. Then the Greek kingdom came along and it lasted 200. But the Roman system lasted more than 1,000 years. And they did it because they had this monolithic religious structure, and infant baptism was the key to it, because everybody was baptized into the system. Therefore, with God as their authority, the Roman church took that power. So the Reformation comes. Now, all of a sudden, the Protestants pull out, and they're these weak little groups of Christian people, and they feel overpowered. The Reformation starts to gain some momentum, gain some ground. Larger numbers of people join the Reformation, and now they want some power. How are they going to get it? How are they going to unify their people? How are they going to have a state that has the power to counteract the Roman state? You have a state, a government that's Catholic, like France. What's Germany going to do to stand against France? They don't have the solidarity. So they decide, well, we have a church, a state church here, and we'll baptize everybody as infants. So you have a Reformation state church developed so that it has the political clout and the solidarity internally to stand against the power of France, which is Roman Catholic. That's why they began to adopt infant baptism, because of its political power. It's a holdover from absolute estate powers, the absolute church system, national sovereign church power, and with it came by necessity the persecution of people who didn't buy it. The people who didn't buy it said, we don't believe it. We don't believe the Bible teaches infant baptism. We reject that. We believe in believers' baptism, and they called them Anabaptists, and they persecuted them. That's the history. It was a power play sought by the governing powers to unify the people. How better to do that than to create a doctrine that says, I know, we'll take circumcision in the Old Testament, and now we'll replace it with baptism in the New as the initiatory rite to bring children into this kingdom. And oh, by the way, prior to the introduction of infant baptism, Constantine was only able to tax adults. What do you think happened the moment infant baptism came to be? Now everybody gets taxed. Which actually de-incentivized people to have children. The more children we have, the more taxes we're going to have to pay. Children aren't working. You see how nefarious that is? I think it's very telling that in 390... this scribe saw fit to put verse 37 into Acts chapter 8, because he and others were trying to combat this error that infant baptism was the thing. Of course, I need to point out the so-called Anabaptists weren't the new kids on the block. The Reformers were. The Reformers were ex-Catholics, ex-Anglicans, if you want to include the Puritans and the Pilgrims. The Anabaptists, the Baptists, they were called Anabaptists as a pejorative, by the way. It's not a label they wore themselves. They didn't create that label for themselves. They were persecuted for insisting that those baptized as infants be rebaptized as believers. That was a no-no under the church-state magisterium. You just don't do that. And not only did they disagree with it, the Catholic Church and then later the Reformers, read Leonard Verdun's Reformers and Their Stepchildren, and you'll get the full picture here. By and large, those church-state systems, whether it be the Anglican Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, have hated people who subscribe to sola scriptura. It's true even today. Read the canons and dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church. For believing that children should not be baptized as infants, you and I are anathema. We're under the curse. I mean, it doesn't matter. I couldn't care less about being placed under a curse by the Roman church-state system. This is, by the way, why Baptists are not Protestants. You know that, right? Those who are classified as Baptists, although maybe not by name, are simply those who have long held to apostolic doctrine. From the very beginning, from the days of Jesus' early disciples, Baptists have more closely carried the banner of truth forward into history. We didn't protest against anything. Right? Protestant means protester. While the Reformers were protesting against Roman Catholic excesses and Roman Catholic error, Baptists were hiding out from being persecuted by them in the Piedmont region of France, in Switzerland, in other places all over the world, just simply trying to maintain their existence as Bible-believing Christians. So we didn't protest against anything. So, well, I hope that explains something. She knows I'm going to ask for questions, right? What's your question?